And they're both about the same length, so I want you to understand. This is the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus starts, this is when they do the washing of the feet. That's how the whole section starts out in chapter 12. And by chapter 15, 16, Jesus is sharing what we might call his last words to his disciples. He knew things they didn't know. He knew what they were heading for. He understood what the political atmosphere was going to be. He understood what it was going to cost to follow him. He understood all kinds of things. And in that unbelievable mixture of not wanting to overburden them, but also to tell them the truth, he had to figure out how to walk through that. And Jesus started with the washing of their feet. And in that action, he says, as you have seen me do this, so I want you to do this also. And so there's this living example that he does in the whole Upper Room Discourse. As he gets to this part, we're coming closer to the end of the section, and eventually he will close with a prayer that is written there, but we're not going to get to that tonight. But I want you to understand the power of the words that we're about to read and the significance of what Jesus says, I am doing this and this and this for you. So be aware of that and understand the significance of that. 15 verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener, and he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will even be more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love one another. Then we go on just a little bit farther into chapter 16. Just kind of put this all in kind of a sense of the tension of the times, the reality of what he's dealing with. And it goes on in verse 6, chapter 16, verse 1. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. And in fact, time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness, of judgment in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. As I finish there, I want to help us to really understand some really important things. Jesus at this point is trying to get us, or the disciples, excuse me, to get the disciples to understand. If you remember in this first song, and nice selection, it goes, I can only make my one desire holding onto thee. It's a question that is posed, and not by the song, but by myself, as I ask you, is that your desire? Because the desire of holding on to Christ, holding on to his word, being faithful to him in every circumstance, is that singular thing that the illustration we're reading in this section really tries to communicate. We've been using the concept of an anchor. And tonight, the anchor happens to be the vine, okay? The vine is what anchors the plant in the ground. The vine is what sends down the roots. The vine is what brings up the nutrients. The vine is what supplies everything the branch needs to produce fruit. Now, love is a fruit, and so you have to understand this becomes an absolutely vital thing that as Christians we recognize this point. The vine is my source, my power, my attachment, the place I have to go to do anything such as Mandare Thursday, love one another. I can't love you and you can't love each other. You know well enough that you have all gone through periods in your life where the very person you said you loved, you maybe have had some mixed feelings about, some questions, some doubts, some frustrations, or whatever they might be. And if it hasn't been the people you live with, it's been people you used to trust, or at one time were really close to and are no longer close to you. And yet, you have to recognize when God commands and speaks that to his people, his disciples, he's not telling them, if you feel like it. He's speaking, I want you to love one another. And so there is an immense amount of power required to fulfill, even begin to think about fulfilling that command. And so he tells his disciples this very simple vision or this very simple parable or concept that they can see. A vine is like the anchor, the branch attaches to it, and as the branch stays at that point, it will produce all the fruit it can do. You can just about tear every part of a branch off right down to the very nub. You can cut it all the way down to there, and right on either side of that branch you've cut off will spring forth new sprouts that can all bear fruit until you tear the branch off the vine and rip it from its nutritious source, that branch can continue to bear fruit. If the branch thinks it can bear fruit without the vine, it is stupid. It's like disconnect this branch, lay it on the ground, and watch what happens to it. The same thing happens to you and me if we get caught up in the law. If you only hear, I have to love people more, I have to love people more, I got to try harder, I got to try harder, I got to try harder. You are like a branch rolling back and forth on the ground, pretending it's going to be able to produce fruit without having any connection with the vine. It has no source of nutrients. It has no ability to get water, anything it needs to survive. And the only thing the branch successfully does is die in front of your eyes as it shrivels up and withers away. And so here Jesus is looking at his disciples going, I need you to understand, and he points that out in 16, it's going to get tough. They are going to be angry at you. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Now, you have to understand, how do you get a group of men, people, women, followers of Jesus to a point where they're willing to be able to bear up under that kind of pressure, where they will consider it a privilege to kill you and that they're doing God a favor to do that. You understand? It's not just the physical ripping out or killing, cutting off your head or tearing out your heart. It is the emotional tragedy of people looking at you thinking they're the ones close to God, you're far away. It's the tragedy of having the church betray one another out of fear, out of concern. Well, who is this person? He's right over there. You can have him. Just leave me alone. And so here's Jesus speaking to these disciples, telling them about something that will change the very way they think, move, and function from the inside out, and will empower them to be able to go through what he's sharing with them in chapter 16. He says in this section and other places, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they kill me, they're going to want to kill you. And you begin to understand, whether we like it or not, the power of the gospel, the word of God, the message of sin and grace is terrifying to the world. And the world has multiple options. One, of course, is to receive it and let the law have its positive effect and convince you you need a savior and you need the righteousness of the mercy of God in your life. Or the other is, I'll shut your mouth, and if I shut your mouth, then there is no one to speak the word or the law to me, and I can continue to live any way I want. And so Jesus, having the love that he had for these brothers, these men, is also going, I know where it's going to be. This week has been for Jesus a hell week. I told you last Palm Sunday, it was the Sunday Jesus cried. We can get all excited about Palm Sunday, but Jesus sees something different as he looks upon his people, the people he loves, the Jews, those in Jerusalem, and he cries over them, wails and weeps because of what he's seeing they're going to be dealing with. And so you begin to go, Lord, how is it that I can miss how hard this week was on you? And then the rest of the week, he's trying to confront or speak the truth out to them, or warn them, talking about end times, talking about the multiple examples of some of the virgins will make it into the heaven and some will have their lamps burn out and they won't make it in. And other parables like that that are life-threatening. They're just almost the darkest kind of parables because they offer either total life or eternal judgment. And you read those and begin to understand, as he's preaching this to the people, he's not doing it to simply get a reaction. He's doing it because he sees where they're going. And unless that changes, this is going to be the result. And now he's working with the disciples who are going to be the church, the beginning of the fellowship of believers, the body of Christ. And in their lives, he's got to entrust the gospel, and he's got to entrust it to a point where they will not only not be afraid to preach it, but be willing to love one another in the middle of the pressure and the circumstances that are coming to them on their lives. And so as we start to understand that, we start to understand why in chapter 15, he begins to emphasize some very clear things. If you don't remain in me, there's going to be no fruit in your life. There's going to be no real evidence of faith or commitment, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those cannot exist in you. You can put them on for a while. You can come to church with a smile. You can act interested in the sermon. You can pretend to be a child of God, but as soon as you walk out the door, as soon as you get in the car, as soon as you return to old friendships, you return to the same place you were before, without God, because there is no power to carry you into this. And so he's going on. He points out, if you are already clean, verse 3 there, because of the word I've spoken to you. And then verse 4, here it comes again. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit in and of itself. And so he makes this over and over. Remember, for emphasis, why do parents emphasize? Look both ways when you cross the street. Don't do this. When you come to the intersection or whatever you say, however you've taught your kids how to drive or help them to cross the street or learn the lessons that they've had to learn in life. The multiple of times you emphasize things is because you understand the significance of them. And so he goes on again in 5, repeats the same point that he's making. Now listen, I'm the vine, you're the branch. Watch what he does. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do, in the Greek word, is absolutely nothing. Even what you think are good works are hollow, empty actions that have no weight or value. So here's Jesus. He goes, listen, I'll tell you the truth. If you give even a little one or someone a drink of water because you love me and because of the relationship that you and I have together, that counts. If you give $1 million and you don't do it because of your love of me and your heart for me, it's worth nothing. You can have all the gifts from the Spirit you want. If you don't use them in love, they're worth nothing. You understand, here's God speaking this kind of right, left, you know, black, white, heaven, hell kind of communication that he's trying to get through with them. And he goes on from there. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch, repeated again, that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. A reference, of course, to hell. Are you listening? We're talking heaven. We're talking hell. We're talking what you may still have to deal with in your lifetime. Don't tell us that, Pastor. Make it soft. Make it tender. Let's just talk about nice, warm, fuzzy things. And I go, Jesus didn't do that. He did both and, all right? He helped the disciples understand when you get tested, and you can be tested by, we can say something political, but I'm not even talking that. You can get tested because someone is tempting you. You can be tempted to destroy your commitments and your vows in your marriage. You can be tempted in the way that you backstab somebody behind their back and you grunt and make faces and do unruly things. You can be tempted in so many different ways. You don't have to even think that far out. You begin to understand, if I'm not remaining in Christ, all the things I'm producing are of emptiness. They're a waste of my time in my life. And so you begin to go, God goes, don't waste your time. Don't waste your life. Remain in me. If you remain in me, you'll bear fruit. And then he finishes off. He goes, the words again. My words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish, it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now he looks at you and me, and again, where we focus on these a couple of times, and here's the anchor speaking to the branch, the very vine that anchors your life there in the middle of the wind and the tearing and the ripping and everything else that goes on. They can pick every fruit off the end of a branch, but within the framework of what the branch has, as long as it's still attached to the vine, it can produce more fruit. You can't end with it because the branch continues to pull the nutrients it needs from the anchor, or in this case, the vine, that the branch is anchored to. As the Father's loved me, so I love you, so remain in my love. Now notice, he's going to get to the topic. That's a transitional thought, because he's going to look at you and says, are people able to remain in your love? Is your love so secure your children know it? Does your wife really understand that your love is that strong, that no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the condition, they're going to love you. They are going to support you. They are going to be there for you, he for her, or her for him. That kind of comment, because here's Jesus looking at him going, I want you to remain in my love. I need you to know how much I love you. So try to understand, this is such a tender time. Even though it's a hard message, he's speaking it with such tenderness. And he goes on, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. If I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and our joy may be and that your joy may be complete. And so he goes from there to the final point. He says, why am I even telling you this? And the answer to the disciples are, I want you to live in joy, even when they're tearing you apart. even when they're putting you in jail, even when they throw you out of the synagogue, even when they don't love you. I want you to be experiencing joy because my joy, my life, my purpose, everything is drawn from the vine, not from the people that are out there. I don't draw my joy or my confidence from those that are benefiting from my fruit. I love you and you just don't love me back. That's expecting the person who benefited from your fruit to supply nutrients into your personhood. And I go, the dumbest thing we do growing up is believe that somehow we can find satisfaction, purpose, and meaning apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus always warns when a country, a people, a person turns their back on God, there is no source for ultimate purpose, meaning, joy, or anything else. There is an emptiness, a vacuum created, and you don't have any of the things that you need to survive. And so he goes on and he finishes this off. I want your joy to be complete. That indicates that we can live with partial joy. We can have little smatterings of joy. And God whispers and said, how would you like to know what real joy feels like? How would you like to understand that? And you go, until we grow spiritually, sometimes we miss it. And then if we just imagine what he's talking to us about in chapter 16, where I warn you, they're going to come after you. It's going to hurt to follow me. Now you begin to go, all right, let's see. What did he say? I am going to rely upon Christ. Where do I get my self-esteem? I don't get self-esteem from myself. The dumbest thing we've ever taught people is self-love. Don't you think self-love is the most natural thing that comes in your flesh? Oh, I love myself. That's really what we do. It's by nature we already do that. And then we have self-esteem. And then we serve it. And we honor it by do whatever you want and all kinds of other things. God whispers and says, there will be no joy. There will be no power. There will be no purpose in that. You will miss out on all the things I've called you to do. Here's Jesus going, watch how I lived. Did I tell the people what they did and didn't want to hear? Yes, you did. Did you see them threaten me? Yes, we saw that. Do you know why they haven't killed you yet? It's because they're hoping to kill the shepherd so the sheep scatter. Do you understand what you're in the middle of? Jesus is talking to these men face to face, heart to heart, tenderness to tenderness. And he goes on and he says, my command is that you love each other as I have loved you. And then he adds this final quick point that he makes. Greater love has this than a man lay down his life for his friend, for his neighbor, for his wife or his husband. And we get caught in the kind of, I'll take a bullet for you. And that's certainly acceptable. But it's not, I mean, that is a kind of a situation that makes it easy. It's when you take the bullet and it's a look, an attitude, a behavior. It's when you understand, if I'm going to keep loving you, I have to keep loving you even in spite of the inconsistencies of what you demonstrate. Now, that doesn't mean you foolishly do things because you love somebody, but it does mean it tells you the motivation of your heart. And in that, Christ will give you the answers you need and move you forward in the same way. What did he tell the scribes and the Pharisees? We can go to other sections in this upper room discourse and prior to it. He called them, you vipers, you snakes, you stinking. There's six woes or seven woes later or earlier in the chapter. And those seven woes are unbelievably significant in terms of warning the Pharisees and the scribes about the conditions of what they're going to be dealing with. And you begin to go, love does not make you mushy. Love does not mean you get used or abused. Love means you tell someone the truth. Love means you're willing to risk your friendship in order to save a person's life. Love means that you're willing to put everything you have on the line for the sake of someone else who may not care at all that you've put it on the line. But it doesn't invite you to be destroyed in the sense of taken advantage of or lied to or deceived. Jesus was never allowed to be taken advantage of. He told people the truth. He called them out. And so he says, please understand, I command you to love one another, but in that command, I have to tell you what you're doing is sin. The way you talk to your wife is horrible. You need to repent. Or I may have to speak that to myself. Do we have the kind of love that we can say it with the right tone, attitude, and behavior in obedience to God, not in vengeance or arrogance or pride in our lives, to speak that off so we can drag our finger and poke at their chest going, you're no good, there's something really wrong with you. Greater love has this, has no man than this, that he lay down his life for my friend. You're my friends when you do what I command. How do I indicate that I am Jesus' friend? I demonstrated, and I shared that before, and it's a hard one, in obedience. Well, how in the world can I obey Christ? The answer is when I get so close to him, I don't worry any longer. It's like when you were a little kid and you had we would go camping or something, and the bathroom was a block and a half away, and there were no lights through the woods, and this flashlight you had, you hoping it works, and you walk through those places afraid, terrified, and every snap of a branch or whatever it is running through the woods, a toad or something hopping through the leaves, you're terrified. And yet at the same time, when someone comes alongside, like a parent takes you by the hand, brings a lantern or a flashlight that doesn't fade or disappear, that fear dissipates. And you now walk with a different level of confidence because of who you're walking with. My mind is now taken off all of those other noises. My mind is now set on the person who is holding my hand, assuring me that they will get me wherever I need to go through the darkness. And so that's that kind of intimacy. Jesus is going, I am going to take your hand. I am going to be there for you. When I take your hand, I want you to be obedient to it. And he moves forward. I no longer call you slaves, the word is servant, but in doulos in the Greek, it's slave, because a slave doesn't know his master's business. I call you friends. This is an intimacy. You understand? Jesus looks at you and me. He looked at his disciples. He says, I washed your feet. Do you understand what I did for you? One day you'll understand. Your Lord, your Savior, washed your feet. And I would do it again and again and again, because I need you to know how precious you are. And then he goes on and he points out the same thing. That's why I call you friends. I don't just call you servants or do it my way. I call you friends. I will tell you what to do. In most cases, I'll even tell you why to do it. I will tell you love somebody, because hating them absorbs and uses up your emotions, your mind, your spirit, and destroys you. It is like a cancer to your bones. Do you understand? When you don't confess your sins, you're inviting a cancer for your bones. I'm not sure if it's the literal cancer, but it is certainly by presentation in Proverbs and other places, you invite it to enter your life. It destroys, it infects, and it begins to impact how you feel, how your stomach operates, how your mind functions, all the other things that are triggered because you're allowing that unforgiveness or that anger or that bitterness or anything else. So he goes, please understand, I call you friends. And then he adds this beautiful thought. He said, you did not choose me. Try to remember that. I chose you because I want you. You're not here in church tonight by accident. God's trying to tell you, I have always wanted you. I have known you before time began. I have known you before I created the first part of the world. I have understood your greatest fears, your greatest strengths. I chose you. You did not choose me. And he doesn't do that to be insulting. He does that to be encouraging. He does that to say, I understood what I was getting when I got you. How can you do that, Lord? Don't you understand what an inconsistent, unpredictable, faulty guy I am? He smiles. He goes, yeah, I knew what I was getting. You ready? I choose you. You ever been on a basketball team where you have to choose sides and you're the worst player and you, instead of being chosen last, someone chooses you right near the front hey, Bruce, you can be on my team. Wait, me? Yeah, I want you. And I go, it's kind of a childlike thing, but it's exactly what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I knew what you were going to do. Peter, I knew you were going to betray me. Judas, I understood. You know, Peter, the disciples, each and every one of them, I understood you guys before I ever selected you, understanding you'd have opportunities and use some and destroy some and waste some. And he goes on from there, and he says, so that, or appointed you, the phrase is, so that you could go and bear fruit, but not just any fruit, fruit that changes lives, fruit that changes a church, fruit that changes your family. If you went home and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the person God wants you to be, the man or woman or child God wants you to be, how much impact would that have on your family? How much would it change your children? How much would it change your husband or your wife? How much of an impact would it have in your own life and your own health and everything else? And he goes, do you understand how much I'm trying to tell you not to hurt you because I love you? And he finishes off there. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And he finishes it off. This is my command, love one another. So we get to a Maundy Thursday, and we have both things to try and cover. We've got the seriousness, and if you go forward in the chapter, you begin to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. You're going to open up your mouth. They're going to hate you. You say, well, I don't want to be political. You open your mouth and use the word, you're a sinner. That's a political statement today. You open up your mouth and say other things that Jesus Christ has commanded you to say. There is a heaven. There is a hell. All people are important to God. All people matter. All lives matter. You have just made a political statement. You have found yourself in the middle of a hatred that you can't even begin to hardly grasp or understand. The disciples are sitting here loving Jesus, understanding that they believe he's the Messiah and working through the final feelings of all of that. And at the same time, he's going, brace yourself because it's going to get tough. And so here he is, and he finishes this off talking about the grief of the disciples. He finishes this off at the end of chapter 16. You can read it yourself. And he finishes off, the grief you will experience is but for a moment. And then he prays for the for himself, for the disciples, and he prays for you and I. And he finishes off this chapter with that. Now, in the middle of this, somewhere, because John is one of the places where we don't hear all the information about the Lord's Supper, we've got it in the other three Gospels. John did not eliminate it. He just emphasized something different in terms of this. So I'm turning back. I didn't put it up there to Matthew 26. And I want you to understand this is the section now that we're going to finish with where we focus on for you. Jesus said to his disciples, where do you want, or his disciples said, where do you want to make us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. I'm in chapter 26, verse 20 now, Matthew. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table. And while they were eating, he said, notice they were reclining. They don't sit. They reclined. I know it's a beautiful, I think it's Michelangelo's painting, isn't it? That's all wrong. You know, that happens. Artists do that sometimes. But yeah, he's reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. This is still on the side of warning. This is still Judas, don't do this. Judas, You don't have to go this route. It's like God speaking to your heart about unforgiveness or a quality in your behavior where God's going, don't do this to yourself. Don't do this to your marriage anymore. Don't enter in this, do this to your parents or your children or whatever this is. Not out of anger, but out of, please stop this very thing. He goes on, the one who has dipped, woe to him. Then he goes, then Judas responds, the one who would betray him said, surely not I, Rabbi. An open, bold-faced betrayal. Please understand, he'd been with Jesus 3 years. This is an open, bold-faced, come on, not me. I'd never do something that wicked. If you haven't done something, a wickedness in your life that has stunned you and shamed you and surprised you, I'd be stunned myself. We cannot believe what we're capable of saying, thinking, or doing. We cannot believe how long we've been embittered about some things. We cannot believe sometimes how capable we are of putting on grumpy faces and mean spirits and attitudes that impact and change, destroy the very lives of our family, marriages, children, and everything else. So he goes on from there. Jesus answers, yes, it is you. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This is my body, of my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, of this vine, now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And that's the gift of communion. And so for the last little point, please understand that Jesus goes, there is a miracle that he creates for us in communion. It is a miracle of intimacy. It's a miracle of assurance. It's a miracle of his presence. It's a miracle of trust. What I'm saying to you, this is my body. Well, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't taste like it. Trust me, by faith, you're receiving exactly what I'm telling you. This is my blood. Trust me, you are receiving exactly what I'm telling you. And then when you receive it, I want you to know, as he points out there, the very thought, which is poured out, and it says for many in my translation, but the word many there, for all, it's poured out. For everyone, that kind of flavor, for the forgiveness of sins. And you and I get that assurance. And so as we come forward to communion tonight, I want us to keep in mind the beautiful message that he gave his disciples, the invitation to remain attached to the vine. I also want you to be very much aware of the thought that he's pointing out here. This is my body and blood given for you. And it is to remind you, assure you, convince you, touch your intimate part of your life to have that moment between you and the Lord. And so as you come to the altar tonight, you have nothing to bring. I don't want to hear how your week went. I just want you to approach the altar of God the same way I have to approach it, with brokenness, humility, sincerity, and truthfulness. Apart from God in my life, I have done no good thing. Oh, I think I've done good things. But the Word of God teaches me, apart from me, you can do nothing.